Let's pray together. Lord, if we don't have your blessing, we in fact have nothing. We need you to shine the light of your countenance upon us and be gracious to us. And you have. We beheld your glory full of grace and truth through Jesus, your Son. You called us to be your children. You've given us your word so that we can grow in maturity in Christ and be the people you want us to be. And that's what we want to. We want to have lives that speak, that give testimony, the greatness of the gospel in word and deed. So be with us this morning as we open up your word. May we hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a crisp snap in the air today. As fall has come, which is appropriate given what I'm about to mention, namely, in winter in northern Greenland, there's not so much as a ray of sunlight for more than 3 months. Isn't that depressing? And the average temperature is not a crisp 42. It's actually 25 below zero, not counting the wind. But if you're a member of the elite Danish Royal Lifeguards team, known as the Sirius Sledge Patrol, named after the constellation, it's just another day at work. Michael Finkel writes in National Geographic that since 1950, this particular patrol has been entrusted with patrolling the stark beauty of Northeast Greenland's 8,699-mile coast. 12 men divided into six teams, teams of two plus 13 or 14 huskies. Each team takes 6 months to visit each inch of this cracked, rugged, ragged coastline at least once every 5 years. And this is because Denmark claims sovereignty over Greenland, and so by international law, they have to have a military presence there. They are required to check on their territory. And this is the only sledge patrol, dog sled led patrol in the entire world. The job, low pay, no holidays, means you live with this partner and you journey with these dogs for 26 consecutive months and more than 5,000 miles. Injuries are inevitable, as are hunger, exhaustion, frostbite. Team members are stalked by polar bears. There's no chance to visit family or friends, no opportunity to go on a date. You never see a tree. Breathtaking beauty and extreme isolation sum it up. So to become a member of the SSP, you have to pass not just physical tests, which are extreme, but a battery of psychological tests. In terms of the physical, in 8 months of training, you learn everything from meteorology to hunting skills to veterinary medicine. You have to memorize the shape and the location of 600 fjords and points along the way of the Greenland coast in case you lose your map. And once on patrol, bouncing over rocks and chugging up hills and sliding down, a fog of frozen breath from dogs and human forms a vapor trail hanging silently behind you. Shark fin mountains rise out of icy seas. Icebergs parked offshore look like beached, bleached battleships. And in all of this, you have to know who your dogs are, what their personalities are, how they work. The dogs can work beautifully together 1 minute, but the next become a snarling ball of flying fur and the snow dotted with bright blood as they fight. 6 8-hour days of patrolling are followed by 1 day of rest. That's the routine. On a good day, the sun will shine, the sledding will be quick, and the panoramas will be heaven sent. Other days, it's just blinding snow. You can't see your hand out in front of your face. And of course, you have to like your teammate. Relationships between patrollers for the better part of a year, this is the only human being you will ever see. It has to be amicable, because when you're out on the ice, you can't get divorced. Hygiene is a challenge, just like Hamilton today. There are no showers when you're that far north. Daily cleaning is reduced to simply washing your hands and brushing your teeth twice. You put on a clean pair of socks once a week, and you go as long as 2 months without a shower or a clean set of clothes. So you have to be harmonious. Imagine not seeing or smelling anyone but your partner for months on end, and sometimes, perhaps gratefully, in complete darkness. So you need a sound mind. Being in some of the world's most isolated, severe environment, you are literally dependent on your partner for survival. Now, speaking, therefore, of dependency, of being thrown into the wasteland together, of functioning as a unit, of viewing one another as a team with unity of purpose, as members of a body, unity amid diversity, so it is in the body of Christ. And the extreme harsh example of two men against the ice with dogs in Greenland actually is not that remote from the role of the church body in the wasteland of the world as we depend on one another and function for the glory of Jesus. And so it is in Romans 12, 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." As Christian pilgrims traveling in the wilderness of this world, this howling wasteland, possessing a unity in our existence and a diversity in our function, our lives in interlocked dependence upon one another, our lives as a body speak. They speak of the beauty of redemption. They speak of new covenant, new creation realities. They speak of being renewed through and through. They speak of the ongoing transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the reality of His gospel. They speak of our lives being placed daily on the altar of sacrifice for the cause of Christ in order to display the breathtaking beauty of the gospel in word and deed. And this includes coming to terms, as we've seen, with nonconformity to the broken patterns and warped ways of our world that only lead to increasing spiritual deformity. Your life on the altar is meant to speak God's truth about His transforming power with the humble beauty of Jesus compellingly evident in your life and our life as a local church, that is His body. Now, last Sunday, we saw that one of the main means that God gives whereby we can evaluate whether Christ is, in fact, transforming us or whether we remain in conformity, in the mud of conformity to the world, is something called humility. And that's because the two commands in Romans 12, 1 and 2 can't be fulfilled apart from a serious contemplation and reflection of verse 3. The local body of assembled believers is the place where humility is evident in our relationships and our attitudes. Because if that's not the case, then we're not presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, but are merely conforming to the power structures of this world, the way things constantly are everywhere you go. And you might remember the case of the disciples who are jockeying for position and power, and they ask who can be seated at Christ's right hand, because they still think in structures and ways at that point which are not godly and gospel-like. However, when we truly believe the entire Christian life is grace-shaped, then we find that our attitude about other people changes. We don't elevate ourselves and correspondingly lower others. Instead, armed with renewed minds and the humility of Jesus, who humbled Himself for our sakes, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ for the sake of Christ's body. So when we put our preferences aside, we're actually following Jesus and we're actually building into the body. And so it is then in verses 4 and 5, where Paul illustrates what is already admonished in verse 3. He does this by use of the metaphor of a healthy human body with our dependency upon each other. The body possesses unity in its existence with a diversity of function amongst its members, all of which points to our unity amid diversity for the health and welfare of the whole. And that gives us a voice that speaks. Now you'll notice that in verse 4, as with verse 3, it begins in Romans 12, verse 4, with this little conjunction, for, signaling another stage in Paul's argument. And this is to teach us that mutual humility, with its powerful Christ-like voice, more readily speaks to the degree that we understand, embrace, accept, and reflect our interconnectedness. So continuing to develop this picture of how the church speaks, what is it that Paul wants us to learn? What are some very basic things here that spring out of these verses? Well, the first, quite obviously, is that we need to embrace our identity of mutual dependence. Hence this analogy of the human body and the Christian community. As we all know, the human body has many parts, different parts. Each part has a different role, different function. As such, our physical body, though, is a unit, a team, you could say, with all of its members contributing to the good of the whole. Likewise, Paul says, in the church itself, there are many of us, yes, look around this room, how many we are, who love Jesus, but we form one body in Christ. Each member, meaning each believer, contributes to the good of the whole and the healthy function of a complete body. So that little phrase, one body in Christ, is not just a figure for comparison's sake. It's an indisputable reality. We really are one in Christ. We really do have our common union in Him. And although we differ, indeed we differ from one another in lots of ways, we belong to each other, we are necessary for each other, and we are under equal obligation to serve each other because we all belong to the one body. And this is not a minor theme in Paul, as you know. At least 9 other times in the New Testament, Paul makes this basic point that the church is one body with a multiplicity of members. Because God never ever intends for us to view ourselves, back to the children's sermon, as independent entities having no connection with other believers. So if we say, and people say this all the time, you hear this all the time, oh, I have no need of the church, I practice my faith by myself, I've been disillusioned by the church. Well, yes, you may be disillusioned by the church at times, but to move outside of the realm of the body assembled is to have a distorted spirituality, not understanding what the Bible underscores, and that leads to your own spiritual impoverishment, because we're not in Christ as isolated individuals. Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, and all who are in union with Jesus are also connected to one another, and therefore we need one another. The word member, which Paul uses to describe us, reinforces this. You can't be a member apart from being part of something, right? You cannot be a member of nothing. To be a member is to be connected to something. And in the church, of course, we're connected to each other in Christ. Individually members of one another, Paul says. So we belong to each other in this mutuality of dependence on Christ first and foremost, and to each other as we reflect Him in our midst. And the unique phrase that captures this mutual dependence comes at the end of verse 5. Notice that little phrase. You see it all throughout the New Testament, in fact, one another, one of another, no less than 9 times in Romans alone, in chapters 12 through 15, Paul refers to our body life with the words one another. So let's just look at them. Scoot down to verse 10 of this same chapter. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Go to chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Go to chapter 14, verse 13. Let us not judge one another. Look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Go to verse 14. I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. And then in chapter 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that's just in Romans. By my own little counting, which could be off, 45 other times, give or take, in the New Testament, there's an admonition in a positive sense to deal with one another in the life of the body in a positive way. There are negative admonitions as well. Don't do such and such to one another. In other words, God has blessed the local church with people who are at varying stages of maturity and need, not only with people who are strong. And so you have to have a one another disposition. One of the potential dangers of thinking about the local church only in terms of the healthy body parts is that you can do that to the exclusion of weaker members. But because we're all members one of another, we need to remember that a thriving church includes provision for and inclusion of those who are weaker and downtrodden. Quote, such inclusion and provision is not just an extension of our core mission as a Christian community, it is rather part of the core mission itself. And as counterintuitive as it may be to us today, the meaning of thrive in relationship to the church always includes weakness. So we like to have sports analogies about church. They break down on this point completely. Because a team is made up of people who are the best at their position. That's not what the church is like. The church is made up of people who are strong and people who are weak. Or to put it starkly, no spiritualized eugenics are allowed in Christ's church. To thrive is to receive. To receive is to encourage. To encourage is to build up. To build up is to pursue maturity. Now, Paul will take this matter in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as you know, about the weaker brothers and so forth, in chapter 14 even of Romans. But think of the church in Acts 6, the church in action. What do? They have needs because they're widows who need to be cared for. And so they turn their attention to apply strength and help to meet the needs of those who are weak. We belong to each other. Who is it in our midst who is weak, who needs us? Who needs a place to serve? Who needs to be affirmed? We don't have the luxury in the local body of putting anyone aside. All are needed, all are desired, all are served, all are given a place to serve. We are a body, no matter what our perceived handicaps. We belong to each other. We who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Now, Paul, of course, adds at the end of verse 4, we don't all have the same function. There's not a bland uniformity in this place, rather a unity amid diversity. And he'll elaborate on that later in verses 6 through 8. But his immediate point is to draw out our identity of humble mutual dependence. Weak and strong, we need each other. Now, as we end, of course, he wants us to ponder and accept the necessity of our unity. These two verses also teach us that in our mutual interlocking connectedness with each other, there is a necessary unity. And the two words that indicate that come in verse 5. We are one body, and notice, of course, he says, one body in Christ. Because Jesus is everything. This is the foundation and indicator of our unity. This is what makes the difference. A lot of organizations and groups experience a fair amount of unity and union, but only the church, of course, can be in Christ. All other communities that you're part of and you join have a human origin, a human composition in terms of the guidelines that put them together. Because we style them, we form them, we cause them to exist, we determine their purpose, we give them their marching orders. They exist and revolve around what we like, any number of service clubs, just think of it. But not so with the church. The church is not a matter of human contrivance or human manipulation or human purpose. It wasn't formed by itself, for itself. It's wholly a matter of the grace of God, creating the people of God to live in unity for the glory of God. This unity is derived and based on our incorporation into Christ. The renewed mind views itself in the context of Christ's body, the church. In fact, amid all of our differing functions in the church, it's important to realize that our goal and our privilege is to reflect the harmony and the unity of the Trinity. What did Jesus pray in John 17? In verse 22, he prayed for the disciples that they may be one. He's praying to his heavenly Father, just as we are one. That's an incredible thing to say, much less pray. In other words, Jesus wants our unity in the church to be like the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just as the Godhead lives in this perfect unity, joyful union, to accomplish the plans of God for the glory of God, so too the body of Christ functions, is meant to function together in a unified mutual dependence. And the degree then to which we depend on each other is the degree then to which we mirror and reflect the priorities and the love of the Trinity. And do we know what the result of that unity is? Do we know what happens when we reflect the unity of the Godhead? Jesus says that this is to occur so that the world may believe that you, meaning the Father, sent me. So in other words, when we're unified, when we work together, when we love one another, when we serve together, when we serve each other, when we put our lives on the altar of sacrifice, when we walk with humility, when we live in this kind of dependence, then we speak in that others are given compelling evidence to believe that Jesus really is God the Son sent by God the Father to redeem us. So our life as a church speaks of the reality of the gospel of the triune God. It was Sheldon Vonnegut who once wrote, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity, also Christians. When they're somber and joyless, when they're self-righteous and smug and complacent in consecration, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Being a humble, unified, complete, effective witness for Jesus is what makes or breaks a church. Because when there's the sweet savor of joyful unity with humility, Christ is evident among us. Christ speaks through us. And people are given that opportunity to see him, to hear him, the God who reveals himself through Jesus and shows the tangible nature of Jesus' love in the local church through its humility. Now, today's a beautiful day, and yesterday was the same, and I would imagine a good percentage of the church went for a walk, a stroll. You just strolled along. Well, contrast a stroll with a sense of urgency like a text such as this presents. Because life on the altar is not a stroll. It's urgent. Because we are calling our world to a new direction. Not casually, not in an offhand manner, but insistently. Think of, for example, Psalm 95 with its call to worship. Oh, come, the psalmist says to Israel. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the God of our salvation. Worship, life on the altar, involves turning from one set of preoccupations and responsibilities and activities to another. It's urgent. The church is calling people to come to God, to worship God. And even as we ourselves are intent on directing ourselves toward God with the totality of our lives and the unity of our church, we do so because we have a voice that speaks and says, come. Come is what we say and display. Come is a word of haste and urgency. It's not an aimless stroll. Come connotes speed and action of those attending to serious, pressing business, gospel business with God in mind, to know him and follow him, to live again, as we keep saying, with life on the altar. This speaks. Our joy in the God of our salvation says and displays that unless we turn to God, unless the fundamental movement of our lives is gospel-centered, then the rest of who we are is fractured and nothing but a jumble of frantic activities without coherence, without orientation in a howling wasteland. And so the metaphor of the church depicted here by Paul in Romans 12 speaks of this call. The call to come, the call to say to the world, come, sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the God of our salvation. The root of life on the altar is based on the foundation of Jesus and his gospel. And this is what our life as the body reveals. This is what we speak. Let's pray. We do come to you, Lord. We do come. As a body, individuals, yet members, dependent on one another, together we come to sing for joy of the good news of Jesus, our redemption from sin and hell and death and the evil one. The kind of life that you've imparted to our souls is one of amazing, breathtaking beauty. And you are forming and fashioning us to be mature, joined, and knitted together in a way that speaks of the glory of the triune God. We are no mere organization, Lord. We are your people, strong and weak, needy and healthy, all together, one in Jesus, who is our foundation, our Savior, our everything. We pray that as we walk together in the days ahead with one another, that we will speak loud and clear about who the Lord God is, what we say, and just who we are as a church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.